Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service, or Sabbath morning for some of us over on the other side of the world. Welcome to those listening to the recording and those joining us on the phone. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship tonight. Praise God for his merciful kindness, granting some of us another year of life. Praise his name. And what a wonderful Father we have the privilege and the honor of knowing, serving, worshiping, and being part of his family. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening psalm is titled, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, just one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches.
What a savior. And who would like to open our service with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for precious, merciful, probationary time to get to know you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the heavenly agencies that are working and doing everything in their power. And that's not small power, infinitely doing everything possible. When I say that, it's beyond my imagination what must be going on invisibly behind the scenes and yet much to speak of visibly. Thank you that don't have to go on in this world anymore uncertain about our origins, why we're here, etc., why we have the problems that exist personally, socially, corporately, and as a person that's part of society. Thank you for simplicity that comes with the truth. Although truth is broad, enormous, the simplicity with which it's spoken. Thank you, Jesus, for the fact that we can look to you as the perfect example and imitate you through the grace that you too receive through the Holy Spirit to copy you. A very great honor to be called a Christian from the heart from someone else, whether they're Christians or not. Thank you for letting us have another year of life in a new year, and our dear sister Lucy, reaching 89. Time is so precious, and as stewards of your grace, time is one of them. Please help us not let it be wasted, thought lightly of, procrastinated over, and certainly to not lose any time through terror and fear that has no foundation in Holy Writ. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come to another section of Prophets and Kings with the desire we have of being fed, of being led, and to spread what we're being fed and led with by the help of the Holy Spirit to increase in saving knowledge, which, as Jesus said on that foot washing night, if you know these things, which he didn't stop there, happy are ye if you do them. We love you, and we thank you for taking such close personal attention of each and every one of us and allowing us to see glimpses and sometimes huge amounts of glimpses into the way in which you've worked in our past and the present and the hopes for the future. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in chapter 17 of Prophets and Kings. This chapter is titled The Call of Elisha, and we ended off at the top of page 224 to the paragraph that starts out for several years. And the last thing that we were discussing from this book dealt with God calling his workers into the field from all kinds of different occupations, different experiences, different situations. Doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether they're free or bond. It doesn't matter what color their skin may be, what caste they may be of, what religion they may be of. God calls his people out of all of these in order for them to follow, obey, trust, and worship him above all else. Elisha was called from the plow. Other individuals are called from the sea, like Joseph Bates. He was a captain of his own ship. He was called from that work to spread the message of the Advent movement. So those who have an open heart and hear God's call will appreciate that above everything else that this world can offer. Their desire is to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And they know that he will indeed take care of them. So that's where we left off. And we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, at the top of page 224. For several years after the call of Elisha, Elijah and Elisha labored together, the younger man daily gaining greater preparedness for his work. Elijah had been God's instrument for the overthrow of gigantic evils, the idolatry which, supported by Ahab and the heathen Jezebel, had seduced the nation, had been given a decided check. Baal's prophets had been slain. The whole people of Israel had been deeply stirred, and many were returning to the worship of God. As Elijah's successor, Elisha, by careful, patient instruction, must endeavor to guide Israel in safe paths. His association with Elijah, the greatest prophet since the days of Moses, prepared him for the work that he was soon to take up alone. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Insights that you'd like to share? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
During these years of united ministry, Elijah from time to time was called upon to meet flagrant evils with stern rebuke. When wicked Ahab seized Naboth's vineyard, it was the voice of Elijah that prophesied his doom and the doom of all his house. And when Ahaziah, after the death of his father Ahab, turned from the living God to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, it was Elijah's voice that was heard once more in earnest protest.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Any thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The schools of the prophets, established by Samuel, had fallen into decay during the years of Israel's apostasy. Elijah reestablished these schools, making provision for young men to gain an education that would lead them to magnify the law and make it honorable. Three of these schools, one at Gilgal, one at Bethel, and one at Jericho, are mentioned in the record. Just before Elijah was taken to heaven, he and Elisha visited these centers of training. The lessons that the prophet of God had given them on former visits, he now repeated. Especially did he instruct them concerning their high privilege of loyally maintaining their allegiance to the God of heaven. He also impressed upon their minds the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. Only in this way could they receive the mold of heaven and go forth to work in the ways of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. I think that's where we left off last week, but it's good to review it.
Yeah, we just reread three paragraphs, actually, of what we went over last time. And for some reason, when I go to the paragraph we should be on and highlight the first few words and click save, for some reason, it doesn't overwrite the previous save. I'm not sure why. But anyway, there's no harm in rereading what we had read before. One thing I wanted to bring out this time that we didn't get to bring out last time was that when Elijah made his way back through these schools, he repeated the lessons that he had previously given them. Why did he do that? Why didn't he give them new lessons?
He knew they were like us, very forgetful.
True. He wanted to reinforce the lessons that they had already learned. So he repeated the very same lessons. Okay, amen. Amen. Comment in the room says it takes time to learn. Christ tells us in the last few verses of Luke 5, I believe it is, that no man, no person, having drunk old wine, fermented wine, straightway desires the new wine, the truth, because he says the old is better. So here we see that the first application of truth to individuals may not be accepted because they are accustomed to the old ways, the old doctrines, the old manner of thinking, if you will. So it has to be reintroduced over and over and over again, sometimes six times before the mind grasps the importance of the message. So here we see that Elijah was repeating the very same lessons to his students that he had already given them. So that maybe this time it will be greater understood and received better. So repetition is not bad. Although some people think it's bad. I remember reading an incident in which Ellen White visited this one particular church. And she had visited it several times, and she was now going to visit it one more time and take the main church service. And one of the elders there was quick to remember that the three previous times, I think it was, that she had visited, she spoke on Peter's ladder about adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, that whole ladder, that whole step-by-step process until you finally reach brotherly love. And so he told himself and those that were listening, if she speaks on Peter's ladder again, I'm going to confront her after the service. So Ellen White gets up into the pulpit and she starts preaching on Peter's ladder. So the elder was ready when she came out And he greeted her and says, "Tell me, Sister White, this is now the fourth time you've come here, and each time you preach on Peter's ladder. Don't you have anything else that you can preach on?" And she goes, "Well, tell me, brother, are you following the lessons that I previously preached on Peter's ladder? Have you reached the last round of brotherly love?" And the elder says, "No." She goes, "Well, that's why I keep preaching on Peter's ladder." So it can take several repetitions of the same belief, the same truth, the same doctrine, before people begin to grasp the importance of the lesson and follow it. So here we see Elijah doing the same thing with the students in at least three different training centers. Any other thoughts, comments, insights?
Thank you. I'm just noting the significance of the last two sentences. He also impressed upon their minds the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. Only in this way could they receive the mold of heaven and go forth to work the ways of the Lord. So simplicity is really important.
Amen. And did you experience that teaching English?
Yes, I did.
Make it difficult. It's much harder to remember and much harder to teach.
Amen. Excellent point, dear sister. So God desires simplicity in every feature of education. It doesn't have to be complex before students can receive the instruction necessary to have their minds educated, impressed, and led to follow. So you don't have to have a whole long string of letters behind your name before you can preach the truth that God would have you preach. Christ drew from nature the lessons that he taught to others. The net cast into the sea, the seed sown in the field. All of these were very simple truths that had great meanings to his listeners. They could understand them because they were part of daily life. And Christ then opened their understanding so that they could comprehend the importance, the spiritual significance of these truths. And of course, the Holy Spirit was right there to impress the truth upon their heart. And they never forgot it. Now, if Christ would have came out there and said, you know, here's the Greek, here's the Hebrew, here's the Aramaic words all in order, and this is what I want you to learn from each one. Those that were not educated in Greek or in Aramaic, they would not have grasped the meaning of what he was saying. They may have understood a little more in Hebrew. But instead of getting very intellectual with his listeners, he brought things down on a level of simplicity so that they could comprehend and thus understand better. So great point, dear sister. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah. A comment in the room says, "Doctor of Divinity sounds blasphemous." Doctor of God, that's what divinity means. Yeah, you're right. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The heart of Elijah was cheered as he saw what was being accomplished by means of these schools. The work of reformation was not complete, but he could see throughout the kingdom of verification of the word of the Lord. Yet I have left me and 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. 1 Kings 19:18.
Amen. So I believe at this time there was a literal 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And as Elijah traveled throughout the land and visited these schools, he saw more and more the influence of these 7,000 loyal souls upon the nation of Israel. And so this meant that these 7,000 did not keep the truth to themselves. They were at work spreading reformation as well. They were letting their light shine. And just by their example of faithfulness, they were leading others to come back to the Lord. Any questions, comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
As Elisha accompanied the prophet on his round of service from school to school, his faith and resolution were once more tested at Gilgal and again at Bethel and Jericho. He was invited by the prophet to turn back. Now this must have been toward the end of his apprenticeship. "Tarry here, I pray thee," Elijah said, "for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But in his early labors, the guiding of the plow, Elisha had learned not to fail or to become discouraged. And now that he had set his hand to the plow in another line of duty, he would not be diverted from his purpose. He would not be parted from his master so long as opportunity remained of gaining a further fitting for service. Unknown to Elijah, the revelation that he was to be translated had been made known to his disciples in the schools of the prophets, and in particular to Elisha. And now the tried servant of the man of God kept close beside him. As often as the invitation to turn back was given, his answer was, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Wow.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we see that Elisha was impressed not to obey the command of his superior, the one who he was a servant of. Elijah said, "Tarry here, I pray thee." So that was a command. Tarry here, I pray thee, I admonish thee, you know. But Elisha said no. So why was Elisha directly disobeying the command of his superior?
It would appear he knew he was being tested. And because of his early labor, it wasn't hard for him to do this. It wasn't something new to follow on in what he's putting his mind, heart, soul, and strength into in the service of God.
Amen. Any other comments or answers, dear ones? What was Elisha's purpose? What was his work? It was to be a servant to Elijah. But here we see Elijah trying to keep Elisha from being his servant. So it was like a conflict. It was Elisha's responsibility to tend to Elijah. That was his work, to learn from Elijah. And here Elijah is telling him not to follow what he had been following all of these years. I think it was 3 years that he was with Elijah. So Elisha looked at this command not as really being you do this or else you're disobedient. But as our dear brother brought out, looked upon it as a test to see how faithful Elisha was to his calling, his work as a servant for Elijah. How earnest Elisha was in learning from Elijah. So Elisha basically said, I'm not going to leave you. I don't care how many times you tell me to stay here or to go somewhere. I'm going to stay right here with you. That's my work. I'm your servant. I'm here to learn. Teach me. You can't teach me if I'm somewhere else. I have to be here with you. So Elisha was showing his dedication to the work of being a servant, of being a student. So Elisha was not afraid to learn, was not afraid to put himself in the position of a student so he could learn. And a lot of times you have individuals wanting to take the teacher's place. And instead of taking the lower position of a student so that they could learn, they take the position of a teacher and they want to teach. They don't want to be taught. And they can't learn anything because they're unwilling to humble themselves to take the back seat, if you will, and be taught. So Elisha, as long as Elijah was there, was going to learn. He was not going to teach. He was going to learn from the teacher. And he did not consider that type of submission, of humility, as being wrong, but as being a privilege. Because here was the greatest prophet since the day of Moses. And he was going to take the most of every opportunity to learn from Elijah. Any other thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? Yeah, amen. To persevere. Amen. Comment says it sounds similar to Naomi's statement to Ruth. Yeah, you could look at that as a test. You can also look at Naomi's having the best interest for her widowed daughters-in-law in mind. She cared more for their welfare than she did for her own. And Ruth, instead of Orpah, showed that she cared more for her mother-in-law being bereaved of every intimate relationship, every family member, Ruth showed that she loved Naomi more than she cared for her own happiness. It's quite amazing. Any other insights to one?
Yeah, I think what clearly comes out, is, you've already touched on it, is so long as opportunity remained for gaining a further fitting up for service. So it was never for nothing. There was a purpose to the, it wasn't madness that he's involved in. He was in the service of fitting up the greater service, which would certainly be in line with the master that they were following, Jesus, who said, he that will be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And how do you do that unless it's in servicehood?
Amen. Amen. Can you think of any other examples or any other situations in the New Testament or in the Old Testament where individuals did not make the most of being with the teacher to learn?
The rich young ruler.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He went back to his riches instead of following Christ.
Judas.
Yeah, you're right. Judas desired money more than he desired to be with the Savior.
Gehazi.
Yeah, he cared more about money than he did being in with Elisha. We haven't got that to that point. Pilate, yes, what is truth? And he wouldn't wait for the answer. Any others, dear ones? Oh, Balaam, yeah, he did go astray at the end instead of desiring to stay with God blessing Israel. He found a way to receive the money that he coveted and bring God's displeasure upon Israel so that Balak could overcome them. But Balaam ended up dying in a later war with Israel. I was thinking of Martha when Christ and the disciples came to visit them. Mary chose to be in the room listening to Christ, and Martha was all concerned about taking care of all the guests. And she became so upset that Mary would not come and help her that she went to Christ and says, Master, my sister doesn't care about me having all of this work to do in the kitchen. Bid her come and help me. And Christ says, Martha, you care so much about these other things. And you're ignoring, you're not recognizing the greater blessing of being here with me and listening to the truth that can change your life and bring you salvation. What is household duties compared to salvation? So as long as I'm with you, take advantage of my presence, because it's not going to be much longer that I'm no longer going to be here. And then you can worry about, you know, the kitchen duties. So we need to look at priorities, and we need to put the priorities in their place of importance instead of getting caught up in things that aren't priorities that can wait for a better time. Any other thoughts, ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
And they too went on.
Go ahead.
And they too went on, and they too stood by Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah sent to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So we learned earlier that God had not revealed to Elijah that he was going to be removed from the earth, but God had revealed it to Elisha and to other students in the school of the prophets. But here we see that there came a time in which Elijah knew that he would be taken away from Elisha, away from the earth. And so Elijah then asks Elisha, what do you want me to do for you before I'm taken away? I mean, we know what Elisha's answer is, but you could imagine Elijah's giving Elisha a blank check, and he's asking, write down there what you want. Very similar to what God asked King Solomon. What do you want me to do for you? So it's a test. Out of, you know, your mouth brings forth what's in your heart. So the heart is being tested. And who would like to read what Elisha answers?
Elisha asked not for worldly honor or for a high place among the great men of earth. That which he craved was a large measure of the Spirit that God had bestowed so freely upon the one about to be honored with translation. He knew that nothing but the Spirit which had rested upon Elijah could fit him to fill the place in Israel to which God had called him. And so he asked, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy Spirit be upon me. Amen.
Amen. Well, what if Elisha would have asked for a high place among the great men of the earth? Would he have been granted that request?
Probably Elijah would have said, good luck.
Well, I think he would have been granted it, but it would have led to his downfall. Yeah, I mean, like with Solomon. If Solomon would have told God, I want to be the richest king that ever lived on the earth, I think God would have granted his request, but it would have been the downfall to Solomon. He would not have found happiness among all the riches. He would have been miserable. Same with Elijah. He wouldn't have found true happiness being honored by the great men of the earth. He would have found it's like an empty bubble. It easily popped, and then you're left with nothing. But again, Elisha's heart was being tested, just like with Solomon's. And the heart was not selfish. The heart was looking to see how it could benefit others. So Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit, not because I want to be twice as good as you are, but because I want to have the work extend twice as far. With Solomon, I want to be able to judge righteously so that truth spreads abroad throughout your people and hopefully throughout the heathen. And God was very pleased with both requests. Now, why was it a hard thing? No, that's the next paragraph, sorry. We'll wait for that one. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In response to this request, Elijah said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. See 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 11.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So why was it a hard thing to fulfill, having a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah being now upon Elisha? Why was it hard?
Well, it's a good question. Elijah's saying this, so it's from his point of view, and perhaps it's from the point of view how much God's done for him, and you're asking for more? More? I love how he doesn't say you can't have it, though. He seems to prophetically know that it's going to be answered if he is seen by Elisha, who's requested it. I think it's interesting, too, the two paragraphs back where Elijah says, "Now, what is it I can do for thee?" It's almost like he's saying, I'm rewarding you. God is rewarding you for your faithfulness. And now, before I leave, what's the last thing you want to ask of me?
Amen. Amen. Now, as we go through the life of Elisha, there wasn't any great thing that Elisha was able to do compared to what Elijah was able to do on a grand scale. But yet, Elisha had doubled the spirit of Elijah. So shouldn't he have been able to do even greater things?
Well, he did twice as many miracles, I understand, than Elijah did. There was some other comparison that somebody brought out that was, he did double what the other one did, you know, in some way, but he suffered in the end. Elijah got translated and he died a lingering illness, I understand.
He must not have followed the laws of health.
Oh, no, not necessarily. I still thought the Pope wasn't laughing. But no, absolutely. And you would require more grace, wouldn't you? It's one thing to get, you know, taken up to heaven. Yeah, okay, so don't be scared. But what about if you're dying and you don't get that? But yeah, I've heard that too, Brother Dick, which is interesting. Could it be in another way, in another aspect? We know Elisha does get the double portion, like a firstborn would get in a family. Could it be he did receive that much more grace necessary for the work above building the kingdom of God that went above and beyond Elijah, even though it wasn't as spectacular, as you pointed out, like the Carmel event? And yet, as we're going to read about Elijah, it appears more grace was bestowed on him to meet the necessities of the time and the circumstances in which the lot fell to him as a prophet.
Amen. Amen. It's human nature to look at the big and sort of ignore the little. So when we think about Elijah, we're thinking about the great, the big things that he did. And then we connect that with the Spirit's power to enable those big things to be done. So then when we think about having a double portion of the Spirit that was able to accomplish these great things, we think that we have to be even greater with this double portion. So humanity focuses upon the great. When, as our brother pointed out, it takes more grace to suffer than it does to go on in a happy state. So here we see God not so much focused on the little things, but pointing our attention away from the great down to the small so that we don't miss it. By Elisha having a double portion, didn't mean he's going to do twice as many great things that Elijah did, but that he's going to have twice the amount of the Spirit upon him to endure. Brother Dick pointed out that Elijah was translated, and here Elisha with the double portion had a lingering illness that finally took his life. It took more grace for Elisha to remain faithful unto death than for Elijah to climb into the fiery chariot and go to heaven. That holding fast, that enduring unto the end, takes more grace than someone who doesn't have to go through all of those trials and tribulations of the last days. That's why the 144,000 are pointed out in the scripture as enduring through the time of trouble, such as never was, enduring through the time in which men were commanded to worship the beast in his image and receive his mark. That took a lot of the Spirit's help, a lot of divine grace in order to endure. Question in the room says, if he was translated, then would not his diet be perfect? Are you talking about Elijah? At one point, he subsisted only on what the food of heaven was, or heavenly food granted to him. Yeah, amen. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Amen. That takes greater grace to endure infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, trials, tribulations, than it does to not have to go through those things. Any other thoughts or comments, Gerwin?
I was wondering if maybe Elisha had a problem with temper, because when the children were taunting him, yelling at him, go up to heaven thou bald-headed, and then some she-bearers came out and took care of the kids, I just wonder if that's where the double portion of spirit that he needed was needed by him for not only infirmities, but his temperament.
Well, we'll find out more about that very incident as we continue reading. And it's interesting why that response from Elisha was the way it was. We'll find out more. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Yeah, I was thinking about the comment in the room. If he was translated, then would not his diet be perfect? We know Elijah and Enoch were translated without seeing death, and then Moses was resurrected. And Moses would have ate meat, clean. And then you got those that resurrected at Christ's resurrection, and of all who lived in the past, saints who witnessed of Jesus' resurrection. And what diet might they have had could have been very varied. But it's interesting because a lot of the time, I don't know if you find the same people in your own country or your own city, but I have Jamie, I've mentioned him before, he'll say something like, well, Jesus ate fish, I said he sure did, and what was that, a clean or an unclean meat? And, well, you know, I said, well, you know, let's stay on the topic, you know, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. He said, but it's okay to eat. I said, well, remember, we're on a sinful earth, so if it wasn't made an issue back then, the common people, most of the time, if not all the time, they didn't have access to sources, food sources like we do. Do you agree with that? And he said, yes. I said, okay. So that will be one reason it's not really strongly stressed throughout. Like if they're eating clean meat, it's not stressed that they're doing a bad thing, because and we're in a wicked world thousands of years since those times. And so things have not got better, but worse. And, I think he got the point that, you know, there's not that. I like how someone put it, like, the common people are not mentioned. It's not brought out. Oh, you know, become a vegetarian, become a vegan. But it, like, it's even today, let's face it. Like, we have brethren and sisters that might live in places that don't have, they have a very limited diet. Or maybe they're very poor, as well as having limited access. And what are we going to do? Like, you know, the point Jay was trying to make is, of course, it's okay no matter what, amen. And of course, the Bible clearly brings out that it's the best of health at what you've got available. That's the aim. It's the best of health. What's going to produce that? And, I said, it hasn't changed, Jamie. The doctors, the scientists, they keep coming out. Fruits, nuts, grains, vegetables, legumes. They're still number one on the list, bro.
Yeah. I think it boils down to if you want to eat it, you're going to find a loophole. You're going to find an excuse so that you can eat it. And you're going to try and quiet your conscience by these excuses. But when you go back to the beginning, there was no meat eaten. There was no death until after sin. So then after sin, you had meat that could choose to be eaten. And God in mercy provided a guideline for what type of animal flesh would benefit you versus what kind of animal flesh would not benefit your health. And when you go in and you examine the clean meat, there was also instructions on how to prepare that clean meat. So bovine, cow, bull, that was considered clean meat. Lamb, that was considered clean meat. But the fat and the blood was not considered clean or proper food in that meat. So there was a process in which the blood had to be drained from the meat, the fat had to be cut off from the meat, and that process included boiling the meat. So you boiled the clean meat now to make sure all the blood was out of it. You packed it in salt to make sure it leached out everything, and then you boiled it, I think it was. And the end result was you had a gray slab of tasteless material. It's the blood, it's the fat in the meat that gives it flavor. So if you remove the fat, you remove the blood, you're left with something that tastes like cardboard. Now, individuals that look to the scripture and says, okay, a clean meat is bovine. All right, I need cow meat. I can subsist on that. Lamb, I could take it or leave it, but no, I gotta have the beef. But in using the scripture to justify eating the beef and then ignoring the scripture that tells you how to prepare that beef before you can eat it. They're following God's word, but then they're breaking God's word. So if you're going to use the scripture to justify eating clean meats, you also have to follow the instructions from God that tells you how to prepare that meat so that it will be as healthy as possible for your body. And if you ignore it, then you're breaking God's word, and how can you be blessed by eating that clean meat unless you follow all of God's word, including in its preparation? So what the Israelites did is after they had this gray slab of tasteless meat left over by preparing it correctly or by God's instruction, they then had to add spice to it to make it taste all right. And that's why the spice trade was so big in those nations, in the nation of Israel. Because they needed the salt. They needed the turmeric. They needed whatever other, the garlic. They needed all these other spices to make that cardboard slab tasting meat flavorful so that they could eat it. So if you're going to use God's word to justify eating meat, you also have to follow God's word in its preparation. Any other
comments? Amen. I was just going to say, bro, I had, because I was with Lucy's family, I was just thinking of Revelation 21:4. I mentioned to Jamie, you know, there's not going to be any death in heaven, and there's not going to be any death in the new earth, Jamie, so we should prepare for that, right? We should avoid, you know, preparing for heaven, and well, I'm not sure how interested he was about that, but... We will not give up. Six times we must share, and then no, we'll keep sharing it with him. But I was at yesterday with Lucy's family, and the lady Rita, she said, "Oh, you know, there's sausage rolls in there." I said, "Oh, I thought we're waiting until everyone comes." She said, "No, just take it." I said, "Oh, I wouldn't anyway. I'm a vegetarian." She said, "No, then just take it." She must have not heard me. And so her son said, "Mom, he's a vegetarian. He wouldn't eat that." And, and I'm sure she was thinking like, did I bring any? And she was just almost dumbfounded, not didn't know what to say. And it's good she was listening. And then Graham, her son, said, after he said that, I said, "Well, you know, the good thing is about being, one of the good things about being a vegetarian is, no one was hurt in the making of this meal."
Oh, that's a good one. I'm going to have to remember that. Are there any other thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free. We read here about the chariot of fire coming down and parted both Elijah and Elisha away from each other. So it's like it came right in between them. And Elijah went into the chariot and went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Can you imagine being Elisha and seeing this? That must have been quite a sight. And of course, Elisha saw it. That means he's going to get double the portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. But what a sight to see. And if there was anyone watching on the hillsides, you know, they would see it happening. That was something else. Well, next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, Elijah was a type. We'll find out next time, a type of what? A type of who? And praise God for his word. And that looks like about two-thirds of the way down on page 227. Are there any other insights, comments, thoughts, questions? Please feel free to ask.
Thank you for coming, Sister Lynn and Sister Dot. God bless you. Well, I'd like to share a blessing that, well, two, actually. One was I lost my voice a while back, you might recall, and I still could not really sing without a cough now and again. I don't think I've had that before, but I think it's totally gone now. And I'm so glad about that, because there's no fun in sickness. But there's grace in it for the Christian believing. And, the other thing was, when I was home from traffic controlling, I was looking through all my notes that I'd written over the years. And like, it's very disorderly. Like, they're all there, but, you know, small writing, big writing, this sheet, that sheet. And I came across something we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, and it was about A.G. Daniels. And I was a little surprised, no SDA that I asked this, quoted this, but I was wondering if I could share it with you. It's only a page long. And I wanted to get your reaction, your feedback. Do you think I could do that and share a screen? Okay, great. I'll just see how I haven't done this for a while. Let us see. Okay, now I'm going to work out how we're going to see things. I think I might half the screen. Oh, that's not going to work. Okay, this is lots of fun. Zoom. I want to merge. Okay, now Luce, you can probably hardly read it. Are you able to see it on the TV, Luce? You think you can read it here? Okay. All right. So can you all see that? Is that easy to read? I have to look in the text chat because you can't see that either. Let's have a look. Where's the text? There we go. Can you all see that on the screen? Yeah, I know. I'm wondering. No one's responding. Can anyone hear me?
Yeah, it's good, brother.
Oh, it's okay. Thanks, mate. All right. So this was written. It's called Letter 255. And the reason I'm quoting this, obviously I've underlined, I've bolded some things that are here. It's only a page long. It's actually longer than the letter. But this key point is that regarding Ellen White toward A.G. Daniels, okay, after he was elected president, et cetera, in the General Conference. So letter 255, 1904, and portions of this letter are published in other places as well, 7 ABC 466 and Spalding and McGann 361 to 365. So Tacoma Park, Maryland, July 23, 1904. Dear Brethren McGann and Sutherland, I have words of counsel for you. There must be harmony between you and the men in responsible positions in the General Conference. You catch at straws in matters concerning Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott. Why? Because they have not harmonized with you in all your plans and have not given you the credit that you deserve. But when the Lord corrected errors and spoke encouraging words concerning your efforts, why did you not thank him? And show your gratitude by manifesting forgiveness and showing an appreciation of the burdens borne by these fellow workers. Why did you cast imputations upon Elders Daniels and Prescott, or allow others to cast imputations upon them? Your feelings in regard to Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott are not correct. If you expect them to harmonize with you, you must harmonize with them. The Lord has declared that he will harmonize with Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott. I know of what I am speaking, for these things have been represented to me. I wish to ask you a question. Whom would you have selected for president of the General Conference? Will you please name the man? At the time of the last General Conference, 1903, the situation was a most trying one, and there needed to be chosen as president a man who was in harmony with the work that God was trying to do through the Testaments. Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott have made some mistakes, but a grave mistake was made when you and Elder A.T. Jones set yourselves to the defense of the movement for the reopening of the Battle Creek College, the full results of which neither of you understood. The Lord did not inspire the words spoken in defense of that movement and the criticisms which were made against the attitude of the men who felt it their duty to point out the dangers attending the effort to bring a large number of our youth to Battle Creek. Another counselor had taken the place of the divine counselor. In this perilous time, the Lord has given us men of his choice to stand as the leaders of his people. If these men will keep humble and prayerful, ever making Christ their confidant, listening to and obeying his words, the Lord will lead and strengthen them. God has chosen Elder Daniels to bear responsibilities and has promised to make him capable by his grace of doing
the work entrusted to him, and I must strengthen his hands and the work Professor Prescott is doing. They are standing in defense of the truth. The responsibilities of the position Elder Daniels occupies are great. Of the position Elder Daniels occupies is great. Should be is, I think, made loose. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
No? Oh, sorry. Responsibilities is plural. Yeah. The responsibilities of the position Elder Daniels occupies are great, and the tax upon his strength and courage is severe. And the Lord calls upon his people to hold up Elder Daniels' hands as he strives with all the powers of mind and body to advance the work. The Lord desires every church to offer prayer for him as he bears these heavy responsibilities. Our brethren and sisters should not stand ready to criticize and condemn those who are bearing heavy burdens. Let us refuse to listen to the words of censure spoken regarding the men upon whom rest such weighty responsibilities. Elder Daniels is a man who has proved the testimonies to be true, and he has proved true to the testimonies. That's the spirit of prophecy. When he has found that he has differed from them, he has been willing to acknowledge his error and come to the light. If all others had done the same, there would be no such state of things as now exists. The Lord has given Elder Daniels reproof when he has erred, and he has shown his determination to stand on the side of truth and righteousness and to correct his mistakes. My brethren, let us now do our best not to discover wrong in Elder Daniels, but to help him. He has shown himself to be the man for the place. At this time, there are needed such men as Elder Daniels and Professor Prescott, who dare to differ with those who are counterworking the plans of the Lord for this people. You have not discerned the true condition of the leaders of the medical missionary work at Battle Creek. You have not placed a correct estimate upon their actions. You have encouraged their ideas and plans altogether too much. I know that Elder Daniels is the right man in the right place. He has stood nobly for the truth and has striven earnestly to deal in a right way with the controversies arising regarding the relation of the medical work to the evangelical work. The letter does go on. This is from 19 Letters Manuscript, Letter 255, 1904, paragraphs 1 to 9. Any commentary, any questions, any comments? I'm trying to turn my speaker off just so I can say, let's see where we are. Oh dear, can't see a thing. Alrighty, I'll have to stop share if I can find that. Oh, I don't want to stop share. You might want to say something. Let's see. Sorry, brethren. There I am. Okay, there.
So I guess there was a controversy back in 1904, probably since 1903, regarding separating the medical work from the ministerial work. And Daniels and Prescott's were in favor of combining the two, and others were against combining. Is that right?
So, how to put this, John Harvey Kellogg, yeah, he was claiming they're trying to consolidate by taking it out of their hands into the hands of the people in the General Conference. That is, that they were saying, which would be in the hands of the people instead of the hands of one very gifted man and a couple of people with him. So, J. Harvey Keller will say no, and A.T. Jones was on his side, and so was Mr. McGann. Sorry, was it McGann? Was it? Sorry, I think she starts it off with their name. Yeah, McGann. So, yeah, that's not, I've heard what you just said, that was the reason. Because they saw it as consolidating, and yet they were wanting to do the very thing in the medical institution by controlling everything medical related when it wasn't their money. It wasn't their, efforts alone that got them. So, you know, that, and that's no doubt why they haven't been successful. Battle Creek obviously doesn't exist anymore. The,
the hospital institution and that. And of course, you know, the other side of America, it does, you know, Loma Linda. But I found this, oh, sorry, I'll get, stop there. What do you think, bro?
No, I agree with you. That was a controversy at that point in time.
Yeah, I think what's striking about this, I came across this statement reading volume 5 of the biography on Ellen G. White's life, but I didn't know where, I knew I wrote it down, but I didn't take the time to like, oh, where did I put it when I brought it up online? So I couldn't present it, but here it is. I made sure I got the letter and the year, but I think, you know, obviously I put underlining and bolding in, but one of the reasons that impressed me was the fact that she said, you know, something like, and there needed to be chosen as president a man who was in harmony with the work that God was trying to do through the testaments. Now, she said he wasn't without fault, but he followed the testaments. So I was thinking about, you know, because A.T. Jones, it's like the great controversy, 9/11. There are people that say, oh, you're changing it and that. That's why the leaders purposely got Ellen White to sign a document to show that she's agreed, approved to everything and anything that's found in there, laborious task. And because they had people like that, and of course they had people that were refuting A.G. Daniel's presidency and what they saw as a hierarchy, right? Now, when I read this, I'm not sure how, or the reaction you might be having, or maybe you've read this before, Brother Bob, and maybe all of you online. But when, you know, something that didn't make sense to me when I read, things that were stating that it was wrong to be president. I mean, just common sense, obviously. The position of president was existing since they were formed since 1863. For 2 years, there wasn't one. And then, of course, this was the point we're looking at now. A.G. Daniels becomes a president. That it seems to me that it's not, she seems to be all for it. That's how the testimony comes across. And I've never had an SDA use this, which is a bit surprising because I would have thought maybe they just couldn't be bothered to share it. But this would actually work on their side of saying, well, obviously this is another reason you should stay a part of the church. Don't misunderstand me though. I know apostasy has occurred, especially since Ellen White died. I just talked to an elder. Well, didn't talk to him, but in an email, you know, I knew he couldn't resist it, but eventually he's going to share his colors that I was sharing with him, the original sin and the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You do actually believe, and would you leave the SDA church if you did? Well, first of all, we don't, and think about the logic here, there, and there. I knew he would respond like that. Oh, how dare you? I said, but how can you not believe that when this, this, and this? And he said, well, God gave, he overrode the human nature of Mary to give him the sinless nature of Adam before the fall. And we talked back and forth, but it led him to say, and that's why, Brother James, or he didn't say Brother James, but that's why my sins past, can anyone finish my sentence, present and future are forgiven. And then, of course, I quoted Romans 3:25. Well, he didn't touch that subject. I knew it was like, I was thinking, come on, bring up something. You'll strengthen me if you kind of misuse scripture, so I'm ready for it. But he didn't. Oh, no, he left that alone. And I thought, well, that just there's silly. But he's in a position of trust. But I don't understand the SDA church being that, obviously, in the 1900s, Ellen White would have pointed out clearly. But, of course, apostasy was in ranks. Of course, J.R.V. Kellogg, unfortunately, O.T. Jones, and others. But when it comes to the president, it seems to me that it doesn't, how do I put it? It doesn't seem that she was against the presidency of A.G. Daniels. This isn't the only quotes, by the way. I could give a couple of, I think this sort of sums it up in a letter, but that's why I wanted to get your feedback and that, because obviously I would have to change the tracks. Is your SDA church part of Babylon? Because there's something specifically mentioned there, but it doesn't deny the reality of apostasy entering the ranks, especially after Ellen White's time.
Yeah, I think time and place must be considered in this. The situation in 1903 needed to have a president chosen. And A.G. Daniels in 1903 was that man to choose. But when you go to the 1901 General Conference, the bylaws and the constitutions did not provide for a president to be chosen. So in following the bylaws and the Constitution of 1901, it did not provide for a president. And yet, A.G. Daniels claimed that he was the president. So here you have a man who went against the Constitution and bylaws of 1901 to choose himself as president. There's no way to get around that. In 1903, we have a situation that is changed, and there needed to be chosen a president. So 2 years later, the situation was changed, and now there needed to be a president. But in 1901, there was no need to have a president according to the bylaws and the Constitution. That's why time and place must be considered. So for A.G. Daniels to claim to be the president of the General Conference when there was no constitutional or bylaw right for him to claim that is an assumption of power. So here we have another situation as God's permissive will. In 1901, it was not his will for there to be a president. In 1903, God allowed there to be a president. Same thing with Israel. Before King Saul, there was no need to have a president. But then the people wanted a president, so God said, okay, go ahead and choose Saul. So time and place must be considered.
Thank you for that, bro. But would you agree the Abomination of Desolation book and the tract implies the 1903 is also wrong and throughout? That's the impression I get from reading it. So does that mean you're thinking of changing it?
No, I'm not considering changing the 1903 stance because you have God's approval of 1901. Then you have a change made in 1903, and it wasn't just that there was a president chosen, there was some other changes that were made as well. And when you trace back the beginnings of a Babylonian foundation, it comes back to 1903. It doesn't come back to 1901. When you go into apostasy starting with King Saul, you can trace it back to his reign, but it was God's permissive will for Saul to be chosen as king. So that's why I say time and place must be considered.
Okay, so and then to the last quote. So you agree it's right in 1903 onwards?
God's permissive will for 1903 to handle the situation that was taking place allowed Daniels to be chosen as president.
Okay. Yeah. I think I find that hard to defend because she said he always went with the testament. There's more than this quote that could be given. He always followed the testament he heard. He still follow the testaments. It just seems too, it's like pulling a, I mean, I don't want to change it, of course. I just want to get your opinion in that. But I've heard the SCA argument and I mean, there's so many ways 1901, they never saw it as being the completion of the reorganization that had to take place. So that's not actually seen as the end all. I know that's how you're seeing it, and you're certain, but when you read like a comment, the statement like this, which no SDA shared it with me in person, and of course there's nothing, I hear what you're saying, permissive will, but it seems it's such strong language where she says they needed a president. Now that's not to say, oh, we need a god, but not in the hierarchical sense that we often relate to the word term president, but a godly president that would share the responsibility with others and not, of course, lord it over others, misuse the power. So, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I think that's obviously, that's documented in your book. It's just, I guess I can't see the 1901 as the completion of, as you mentioned, some other changes did come in 1903, which completed the reorganization.
Right, right. And again, this testimony is dealing with the situation was a most trying one and there needed to be chosen a president. So if that situation, that trying situation was overcome, would there still need to be a president? But anyway, in 1901, Ellen White said God approved that structure, that decisions that were made there. Now, was it the end? Was it a perfect organization? The answer is no. There still needed to be improvements. But Ellen White said that after the 1903 General Conference, Constitution and bylaws were formed. She said that the results of the last conference, the things that took place at that last conference, will result in the loss of many souls, and that Christ had pronounced the church a harlot. His father's house was made a house of merchandise. So the changing of the 1901 structure by the 1903 General Conference was not something that God approved of. Otherwise, the church would not have become a harlot of Babylon, and it would not result in the loss of many souls. So there was something that took place in 1903 that changed what God approved of in 1901. Now, we're just focusing here on one aspect of that change was a president. And because of the situation at that time, there needed to be a president chosen. So what in 1903 differed from 1901 that would result in the loss of many souls and converted the church into a harlot of Babylon?
So the argument would be that's related to John Harvey Kellogg, which is the very first selected messages, page 204, 205, that directly only speaks of John Harvey Kellogg and his cohorts. I don't want to call them that. I mean, they're former pioneers, but they're overreaching power. Now, that quote you mentioned where she said the loss of many souls, was that 1903 or 1901?
That was 1903.
Okay. Well, thank you for stating that. See, that would even convince me more that it's not what we think or thought that it was because of statements like this. And also Nine Testimonies where she approves of the administrative, the organization that they were running years after the events of 1903, which of course, if an SDA knows, is going to use against you, but they're going to quote that. And, you know, they're going to be pretty excited, but I don't think that means, oh, well, we can't, the church isn't in apostasy. I mean, their own members tell you it. Ministries have that run on just doing that. The Standishes were a good example. Vance Farrell does a great job with a number of websites that does things like that. But, interestingly, they never brought this up with me, but
it doesn't seem like it seems like a strange way to be rebuking Elder Daniels by actually saying he always follows the testimonies, he's the man for the job, he's president, and it's good only provided that the power's not abused. And my understanding of the reorganization was they took away the amount of responsibilities that that president once had. And as you know, the work was growing. They followed a different way of doing things, learning from Australia in what A.G. Daniels alone had personal experience in forming. And so that contributed to the reorganization that she approves of in Nine Testimonies, which is 1909.
Well, for one thing, John Harvey Kellogg did not control the General Conference decisions there by the world body in changing the 1901 structure by the 1903 structure. So you still have a situation in which what resulted in 1903 General Conference sessions decisions, not Kellogg's decisions, but the world body's decisions, will result in the loss of many souls, and that the church was converted into a harlot of Babylon. That's not because of Kellogg in the medical missionary work. That's because of the decisions of the General Conference worldwide body in 1903 versus what God approved of in 1901. So we have an organizational decision, even though Kellogg was pulling the medical missionary work away from the church. That decision in 1903 by the worldwide body will result in the loss of many souls. So if you go in and examine the changes that were made in 1903 versus what was adopted in 1901, would give an idea of what's going to result in the loss of new souls.
So if what you say is true, Ellen White's actually contradicting herself here in this very letter and also in Volume 9 of the Testimonies in 1909, which clearly approves of it.
I would have to disagree. Because in this paragraph, your feelings in regard to Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott are not correct. What were those feelings that were incorrect? And the next paragraph, at the time of the last General Conference, 1903, the situation was a most trying one, and there needed to be chosen a president. So what was the situation that was trying that needed to have a president chosen to help solve it?
So P.T. McGann were putting down the reorganization idea and wanted to have J. Harvey Kellogg own the medical institution, the largest in America. That's what they were defending. That's why Prescott and A.G. Daniels were not for that, because they also wanted to conglomerate every other medical institution. And of course, you can imagine it doesn't stop there. The problem was they wanted to personally have it. And of course, you know, John Harvey Kellogg, what other person would you have gotten that? Those days he was the greatest in the medical field, even in secular circles. That's what they were worried, and I would be 100% concerned of him taking that out of the denomination when they were actually denying the denominational work of having it as the right hand of the message, instead of denying that the denominational and acting like it's a secular, non-denominational organization, medical ministry work, which he represented and was trying to push in 1901, 1902, 1903, before and after those dates, very strongly with considerable success.
That was the only trying situation?
So the other reason is they don't, A.T. Jones, as mentioned earlier, I mean, in a document he wrote, and it was refuted by SDA leadership, was
Agent Jones was claiming a kingship is being created. And if you look at some of these statements, he said, yeah, the king's back in town. And as I mentioned to you, it's kind of funny because when he became California, he was voted to become a California president. He was okay with that term, but he had a problem before that. When A.G. Daniels was adopting it, that was one of the issues that obviously from J. Harvey Kellogg's point of view, if they weren't going to go along with his plans, of course they don't like the reorganization because they're not going with the plans. If they agree with the plans, then I can accept him. That was his attitude.
All right. Thank you, brother. I think there was more to the situation there than just those two items. But I haven't researched out that particular situation that required Daniels to be chosen as president to help solve. Now, her statement in 1909 that God has approved the organization of the work, I don't think that you can take that as an overlying general statement for everything that was decided in general conference session. As God approving of. I think that's a bit too broad to do that.
Yeah, I understand why you would say that because it's quite a statement to call your church Babylon. And she says again, an SDA would bring out and we could bring out, and she doesn't say all everyone, but of course the statement is strong, but we feel I didn't answer it. Your feelings in regard to Elder Daniels and Elder Prescott are not correct. So Elder Prescott became vice president, and that's the link with Elder Daniels being president.
Right, but actually Daniels made himself president at the end of beginning of 1902, and then he called a general conference meeting, association meeting, so not a worldwide body. And they elected Prescott as vice president. So you have Daniels assuming the presidency without being elected, but you have Prescott being elected as the vice president. And by him being elected as the vice president, it kind of gives credence to Daniels assuming the presidency. So that was in 1902. Now in 1903, Daniels was elected president. But that doesn't undo his assumption of the presidency without being voted as the president before that time.
Okay, I think I understand where you're coming from. So you won't find in Ellen White's writings, I know you know this, that presidency should be removed, the position of president. It's just not there. It's non-existent. In fact, she says for the president position, he should share his responsibilities, which would be in accordance with her instruction in Elder Prescott, taking a vice president position and, of course, responsibilities being spread out beyond them two and out to, of course, the unions, the divisions and the various parts that make up the organization up to that time.
Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. But it's my understanding of the 1901 General Conference Constitution. The church's constitution and bylaws, that there was no single president elected. There were three men that were designed to share equal responsibility in the leadership of the church. But when you come to 1903, you have one man elected as president, and those three individuals are no longer sharing the work as a united group. Without anyone in control. So again, we look at time and place and we look at God's permissive will, even though that wasn't his original will, if you take it that way. Just like with ancient Israel, God was the king. But when the people didn't want to have an invisible king, God's permissive will allowed Saul to be chosen, and God chose Saul. Now, you can go into why did God choose Saul when he knew that Saul was going to apostatize later on? Well, God did everything he could to give Saul a good foundation He gave him a new heart. He gave him his spirit. He prophesied and so on. But the decisions that Saul made as God's chosen king did not follow in the ways of the spirit. So God did choose Saul, but Saul did not continue choosing God.
No, thank you for that, bro. I guess I'm finding it hard to believe it's the permissive will of God when you read, like, in the second, what's the third chapter, paragraph, where she says, there needed to be chosen as president, sorry, and there needed to be chosen as president a man who was in harmony with the work that God was trying to do through the testimonies. Now, the testimonies are in the past, it would have included 1901. But when you read something like that, it doesn't strike me as permissive will rather than what he actually wanted done. And she says, where is it that she says he actually chose? Oh yeah, and says, in this perilous time, the Lord has given us men of his choice. And then it says later on, bottom, God has chosen Elder Daniels to bear responsibilities and has promised to make him capable by his grace of doing the work entrusted to him. So here we have, now you could say permissive will and God's still helping him, but it doesn't strike me as that. It's like there's a misunderstanding of what she was condemning in 1901 and what she wasn't condemning.
Well, thank you, bro. I mean, you could say the same thing about King Saul, but anyways.
How so?
Well, because God chose King Saul. It wasn't because it was God's will that Saul be chosen, because God was the king of Israel. And in choosing Saul as king of Israel, a visible king, it was rejecting God.
Yeah, sorry, totally. I understand. I don't think it can be, because I think God would have to say there should not be any president. He has to say that somewhere in the Testament. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the spirit of prophecy. It just doesn't exist. It was there. They had a president for over 40 years, since 1863. It's a hard sell to a, well, SDAs, you don't even get to talk to them about this, but if you ever did, it just doesn't seem. I mean, I can see why the Reform Movement followed this reasoning and the way that they organized, very similar to the SDA, but to think that that means that now I'm not in apostasy, that would be silly to come to that conclusion. We've got a great organization. Hey, check us out. Well, hang on, there's secular things that are really good, or that are, united them, but that's not how it works. But it just seems to, as I say, I always found it, I never really quite understood where you and others were going with it when it really came to the president. And I'm grateful for this opportunity. I know I've taken up all the time to talk, live about this, because it's always interesting to see what any reactions, and you got some. And I should have asked you something as well. I'm going to ask you and anyone else that might react. But it just seems to me it's we can still defend the truth, but there's perhaps some misunderstandings, and not just by us, but by SDX as well. But I was going to ask you, have you ever seen this letter before?
I think I've read everything, but I don't recognize this letter. So if I read it, it didn't jump out at me from what you were sharing here. But again, I don't have total recall. I wish I did. That would be wonderful. But I can't say that I remember reading this prior to. When you look at 1901 that did not choose a president, and you read statements where Ellen White said, God's blessing is upon this constitution, or God led out in this constitution, or whatever. There had to be something in that constitution that God approved of, that it shouldn't have been changed. It could have been improved upon. It could have, you know, the spirit of it could have been continued, enlarged, and so on. But there was a difference between 1901 and 1903, and that difference was great enough to result in the loss of many souls and brought the church to become a harlot of Babylon. So there, and in 1902, she wrote to a judge, I forget the name of it, that they've, to the fact they're not following the 1901 structure or something along that line. I'd have to find that letter or that particular document. So there was warning about changing, and then in 1903 it was changed, and that will result in the loss of many souls, and the church was condemned by Christ as becoming a harlot of Babylon. So in 2 years, you went from God approving to God condemning. So there had to be something more in 1903 that changed 1901 that brought about the disapproval of heaven.
So do you find it a little strange if it's related directly to A.G. Daniels, what brings about probably one of the biggest statements to call your church, you know, a harlot? Do you think, I mean, you're probably going to say no, but do you find it strange? It's said about A.G. Daniels, he's in harmony with the testament. So any negative testimony you might quote, any positive one, he's in harmony with it. Not without fault, but the other thing she said is he always repented. He always accepted. So, it's like, it's a strange way to communicate. To me, it seems as if it's a strange way to communicate if it's all directed at A.G. Daniels is the reason why it's become, but I mean, with the help of others, as you're suggesting, but to say such positive things, it's like, oh, Alan, you better be a bit quiet. Just don't talk like that. That's very, you know, that's very, what do you say? Very complimentary.
Oh, thank you, brother. Anyone else want to comment or to give insights on this particular discussion? Amen. Jesus did pay it all. Oh, you want the hymn to be put in the room? Okay, cool. All right, let me find it. Would you like to lead us out?
Oh, thanks, bro. Thanks for putting it on. It looks lovely, too, with the background. Thank you. Would you like to sing, Luce? I was just going to say, if I didn't know the tune, I wouldn't.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Nothing good. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to God. See if I can get on tune here. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Now, did I sing the same one you did? Okay. I thought I was only the third one in line here.
No, you sang the right verse, dear brother.
My lead's gone. Now it's Michelle's turn.
Yep, Michelle's turn.
You gonna sing, Michelle?
Maybe we can get New York to sing the last stanza for us. You up to it, Joshua?
And when before the throne I stand in incomplete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips I'll still repeat. Jesus saved me all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Sabbath blessing, everyone.
A duet out of New York. Yes, Sabbath blessings.
Sabbath blessings. Good to hear you, brother and sister. Are there any other hymns, requests, comments, thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? Please feel free. Thank you, dear ones, for fellowship. Thank you for your comments, for your questions, for insights, for songs. Praise God that we're able to come together and dwell with one another in spirit and in truth. And who would like to have our closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity set before us to meet up with brothers and sisters in the faith, to see the power of your grace work upon the lives and hearts of willing children in Elijah, Elisha, the students in the schools of the prophets, the 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. Thank you for showing us victorious examples and also the failings which were turned into victories so that we can reach, not only does it reach out to every facet in our life, but we can reach anyone as well with your words of love, no matter what their background is, no matter who they are. Jesus did pay it all. And all sins can be forgiven except that one against the Holy Spirit that so resists that not even divinity can do anything to save us all. Thank you that this is the privilege of avoiding. And thank you for letting us also talk about something else of a different nature regarding past SDA history. Guide and lead us in all areas which is your perfect will, including in the area of history. We want to be using the truth, the whole truth that you see fit to reveal to us and nothing but it. And we know that the Spirit works in only that channel. And Spirit, if we're not working in that channel, you know, we want truth added to, we want a triple measure of thy Spirit to be able to cope with the abundance of falsehoods that exist now more than ever before, simply perhaps because one of the reasons the devil knows that his time is short, but also there's over 8 billion people. There's more knowledge now, evil and good, available than ever before in the history of the world, even before the antediluvians. We're so blessed in so many ways, and it does become a curse when misused. And we thank you for giving us spiritual eyesight promised to us when we acknowledge that we are weak. Like Paul said, it's a blessing to acknowledge it and admit it. But when we do that, we actually become strong in Jesus instead of weak in self with no Savior, or strong so-called in self with no need of Savior attitude. Please continue to bless Sister Michelle in the treatment of her ears, and dear Brother Bob in relation to skin and future checkup. Thank you that there's more than one avenue in dealing with not only the physical, the health side, but in every other, there's like you've got 1,000 ways for everything, and yet more than that. We're so glad we've got someone we can trust who happens to know everything. There's never a time when he didn't know everything. And along with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that are actually on the side of life and that in abundance, that is our privilege of giving. And we can know for certainty that we have words of life when we're quoting the scriptures and being sanctified thereby. May this continue over Sabbath hours. And our brothers and sisters get all the rest that they need, trusting in Jesus as they sleep and as they wake. And for us who are already nearly over or getting close, that we claim the promise that no good thing will be withheld from them who walk upright in the Spirit, that we will be recipients of thy love and grace to build us up in the truth, and get rid of anything that's not true, both in action, thought, and word, and belief. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, we ran a little bit over, but thank God for the fellowship. Dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.